Well, today we come to the end of our journey through the last book of the Bible, through Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. You know, when we started taking this walking tour back in January, we started then. It's been quite a tour, hasn't it? Some of you are thinking, we're finally finished. And I hope there's others of you who are thinking, wow, this has been way too fast. You know, I've still got questions. I still have lingering questions as well. You know, like, when is the millennium? I don't know exactly. But there's other questions I'm sure you still have. That's the way it is. But I hope that alongside lingering questions, that there are also lasting impressions. You know, I know for me, just the greatness of Christ has just been brought home to me time and again in a fresh way. You know, I would usually have turned to the Gospels always about Jesus, and I think now in the future I'll say the Gospels, and I'd also want to go to Revelation because there's important things about Jesus there. The power of prayer. You know, God, one of the images striking for me is he collects the prayers in golden bowls. He's saying, these are valuable people. And then the power of them, we talked about reverse thunder. You know, the lightning, we send up these prayers to God and the power of God acting in response to those. And I think especially the unmasking that has happened of empire. And I think of empire. Empire is usually militarily powerful, economically wealthy. It's usually a big, powerful nation that believes that it has the right to rule over other nations and especially to shape history according to its agenda. And that puts empire in opposition to God because God promised all of these things to his son Jesus, the kingdom, and to shape the destiny of history and people's lives in wonderful ways. And so John has just done this amazing expose, has experienced that. Well, all of these things, these lasting impressions are exactly what Jesus intended. When he sent his angel to Pastor John on that prison island of Patmos, and I was reminded this week of the Toronto pastor, Hyung-Soo Lim, who is a Korean pastor in Toronto and has been imprisoned in China, has been actively at work there for years and years, and now has been imprisoned for crimes against the state. And I thought, that's like Pastor John in Revelation that we've been reading about. So I hope you've come to see the book of Revelation, not as a crystal ball for curiosity seekers. I wonder how it's all going to turn out and what's happening here. But rather, a discipleship manual for those living in difficult and dangerous and challenging times. Daryl Johnson, one of our tour guides on this journey through his book, Discipleship on the Edge, he was right when he said right back at the beginning, he said, no other book in the Bible, in the face of all that threatens to undo us, proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ the way the last book does. No other book helps us to see him in a way that overcomes our fears and frees us for radical faith. I love that. Radical is like rooted, deep, strong, sustained. And how Revelation has been doing this is by giving us a God's eye view of the world. A God's eye view of reality, which is bigger and fuller and greater than what we see merely with our unaided human senses. Reminded the Elisha and his servant back in 2 Kings, I said, that's kind of the litmus test, whereas they were surrounded by enemies and Elisha's like, oh yeah, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see all of reality. And it changed the way that it was basically get real. And that's what Revelation is to us. It's the ultimate reality check. That's why New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham makes this point when he says, we should remember that Revelation's readers in the great cities of the empire of the province of Asia were constantly confronted with powerful images of the empire's vision of the world. And we looked at some of that. I showed you pictures along the way of some of their structures and temples, their statues that were everywhere with themselves as incarnations of the god, the songs that they had, and even printed on their currency. And Revelation provides a set, Bauckham says, of Christian prophetic counter images. And the visual power of the book affects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination and refurbishing it with alternative visions of how the world is and will be. And I think of mind undergoing a great renovation. You think of a place, and maybe there's kind of highlight reel moments that we've had, pictures on the walls, and revelation comes on and says, you know, the real good life, this is what it is. And it takes some of those downs and it puts up different ones, and it refurbishes our imagination of our minds. So let us read the concluding chapter, Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to begin at verse 6. I understand my friend Michael was here last week and covered all the way the first five verses of 22. So we're 22, verse 6 and following. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, oh, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the word of this scroll. Worship God." And then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let those who do wrong continue to do wrong. Let those who are vile continue to be vile. Let those who do right continue to do right. And let those who are holy continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let those who hear us say, come. Let those who are thirsty come, and let all who wish take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If any of you wants to add anything to them, God will add to you the plagues described in this scroll. And if any of you wants to take away the words from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from you the share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, although this epilogue is made up of various short sections, one of the clear themes that it spells out is the authenticity of the book. It gives us, I'm going to call it up here, genuine foresight. So how should we then live? We should live with genuine foresight, because it gives us several stamps of authenticity. How do we know this is the real deal? Well, first it tells the divine authorship, that the Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, that's where this message comes from. Said it at the beginning, and now he will say it again at the end. And God usually sent things that were really important by angel delivery. Okay? That's how he sent the law the first time, delivered it to Moses through angel messenger. He makes sure that it gets right through and exactly the way that he wants it. And then it's also apostolic confirmation. John is like, I, John, and everybody knew who John was. This leader, this apostle, who had given his life for the cause and was imprisoned right now because of it, is like, yeah, John, we trust him. He's staked his whole life out on this. And then also, it also is the ring of truth in its historical accuracy. When it's talking about these things about the empire, it's like, yeah, we unearth things and we're like, that's what he was talking about. And also the perspective that it gives us of reality. We read it. And one of the translators of the Bible, J.B. Phillips, he wrote a book. He called it The Ring of Truth. He said, this is one of my big takeaways from translating the New Testament, spending all this time, is you just read it. He says, and it's got like the ring of truth to it. This is true to our experience and to our understanding and intuition. We say, this is truth. So all of these things underline it. And so this book then helps us to live with genuine foresight and the other aspect to it with divine insight. Genuine foresight and divine insight. It changes the way that we see the world and life. Genuine foresight, what does that do? It does at least three things. First, it gives certainty. Certainty rather than ambiguity. You know, it takes us out of the realm of, well, maybe, perhaps, you know, are you coming for dinner today? Maybe, perhaps. Is there going to be any food? You know, you want to know with certainty, right? Many things in life. And it removes that from this realm of maybe and perhaps, from shaky to something solid. And therefore, it gives us hope rather than despair. Not, I hope so. Peter calls it a living hope. It just keeps on going. And I've given you a couple references in your outline there. One from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says he's in the midst of difficulties, and he says, you know, in view of this genuine foresight that God has given us in his word through Christ, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, he says, we are being renewed day by day. And then he says, we fix our eyes, not on what is unseen. Because what is unseen? It's temporary. I mean, what is seen. But what is unseen, this other reality, is eternal. And we stake our claim to that. And it gives us hope from despair. And especially one of the images for me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus, you know, the living one, appears to John. John has known him, but not in all of his glory. And then he shows him, I got the keys. I got the keys to sin, to death, and Hades. Like, that's a done deal. It's extinct. I got the keys. So these images, I hope, are in our mental mind and that they come to us when we need it in this sense of hope. And also there's this sense of anticipation. Did you catch how often Jesus said, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. I'm coming. I'm coming soon. This, and we might wonder, soon? Wow, it's been like how many? Not hours, not days, not centuries, millennia. Almost 2 millennia. Well, it also says the time is near. You see, soon can be soon in terms of, you know, in time, it's coming, or it can be sudden. It's got that double meaning in Greek, just as ours can, but it's this when least expected, and probably both elements are in mind. And yet, it's this closeness. God can break in at any moment, and also we recognize God's perspective on time. You know, as we begin to get older, and I visited my dad, and, you know, talk about old. When I was a kid, anyone 20 years old was old. You know, when you're young, you think, old, oh, they must be at least 40 or something. You know, they're old. And then you get further along and old keeps moving, I'm finding. You know? You find that? And so you just imagine God with this sense of time. So it gives us a sense of that. But I was reminded this week, what did this kind of genuine certainty, what does it do, how it gives us this these things, this courage and boldness in our life? And I was reminded of a clip, of course, Martin Luther King, and I wanted to play that for you.
We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now. Because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Now that is, I think, the lasting impression that Revelation had as they got this letter from John, was this kind of ringing message. It left a lasting impression. Well, this letter is not only gives us genuine foresight, it gives us also divine insight. It gives us insight into where and how Satan is at work. And we have seen Satan. He's been exposed. Yeah, he takes on different forms, but he's the dragon. He's the beast. He's the false prophet, that unholy trinity. See, John's vision gave insight into what must soon take place, primarily in his era. It was an expose, an insight. He wrote a scathing critique of political idolatry in the first century Roman Empire. It wasn't an analysis of Al-Qaeda or ISIS or the genuine inequities of modern globalization. But just as the letters of the Apostle Paul, for example, have become God's word to us today, for today, and the Holy Spirit breathes through them, so God uses revelation to illuminate our theological and our political landscape today. I thought I'd give you a little clip. I know it's an American clip, but Bernie Sanders was interviewing a nominee, Russell Vought, who's a Christian, and he had attended Wheaton College. And I thought, in ancient times, where were kind of was the cutting edge for where Satan was at work? And often it was at work in, he is getting you to compromise. And Christians, you're going to have to go and you're going to have to offer your incense to the political correctness in that day took on a certain form. And I think here is a form of political correctness at work, and we'll unpack it a little bit, but I want you to see it first.
Let me get to this issue that has bothered me and bothered many other people. And that is in the piece that I referred to that you wrote for a publication called Resurgent. You wrote, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. End of quote. Do you believe that that statement is Islamophobic?
Absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. That post, as I stated in the questionnaire to this committee, was to defend my alma mater, Wheaton College, a Christian school that has a statement of faith that includes the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. And
again, I apologize. Forgive me. We just don't have a lot of time. Do you believe that people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view?
Again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece.
Well, what does that say?
The statement of faith of Wheaton.
I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. I really don't know. Probably a couple of million. Are you suggesting that all of those people stand condemned? What about Jews? They stand condemned too?
Senator, I'm a Christian.
I understand you are a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not just. I understand that Christianity is the majority religion, but there are other people who have different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned?
Thank you for probing on that question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals.
And do you think your statement that you put into that publication, they do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ the Son and they stand condemned, do you think that's respectful of other religions?
Senator, I wrote a post based on being a Christian and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly with regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation.
I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about. I will vote no.
I don't really know Russell Vought, and I don't have a political opinion on this, but what I did really pick up on on this is that if you were a Christian and you actually believed in the centrality of Jesus Christ and that Jesus is who he says he is, that's not the kind of person that we, that's not the kind of thinking that we want in our government. Is that not kind of a litmus test become? They could have had somebody from a different religion on there. I don't think they would have probed quite the same. Do you believe exclusively that, you know, Muhammad is the only genuine prophet or the ultimate prophet or whatever it is? So just probing at, it just was striking me. I thought I want to take something from the political sphere today where the challenge, and there is a mantra, a political correctness in our day that says all roads lead to God, right? And we hold that exclusively, that if you don't believe that all roads lead to God, we're going to exclude you because we are totally inclusive in our understanding. Any irony in that? Hypocrisy? Well, I just wanted to show you that. So I think that's just one of the ways that John, I think, exposes then and now. Also gives us insight into, into where, divine insight into where and how God is at work. I mean, one of the dominant images that came right to light right away was John. Here it looks like he knows the power of Rome and it has made his impression everywhere and he's under the thumb of it. And he sees Jesus walking among the lampstands of the churches. And then he sees who's in control of this whole place and this whole world. And he goes onto the bridge of the universe and there he sees the throne and God seated on it. And who's directing history? Who can open the seals and take this thing to where it needs to go? And we see the Lamb. The Lamb. Those are the lasting impressions. And so how is he at work? Well, he's saying, I know your deeds. I know that you live in the shadow of Satan's throne, that it's hard. But I know that. Keep up with it. God is at work in the midst of the perseverance. God is at work even in the chaos of history. It is not totally out of control. It is under God's control. Where is God at work in the chaos and conflicts of history? And we looked at, he's at work using those, guiding those towards his end. He uses those to create the tipping point sometimes in our life in terms of loss or chaos in our lives. And we recognize we need somebody that is a solid reference point in our lives. We need a North Star. And he will say, God is at work in the midst of that. Latch on to him. We looked at the importance of power and prayer and other things. It also gives us divine insight into where and how the church is at work. The church, golden lampstands in the world and in the city and in the marketplace. Just as Rome colonized other places and left their stamp, so too churches are to be colonies of heaven on earth. That people should have a taste of the kingdom of God when they are part of the community of believers. There should be a sense of the love of God. There should be a sense of hope, etc. And the faithfulness, a sense of faithfulness under pressure. I want to, play you a brief clip. This is going to be an audio clip. But I thought sometimes it's in the opposition and difficult places in the midst of the world. And this is a story that Ravi Zacharias, an apologetic, a person who speaks about the Christian faith, and he tells a story in the midst of an interview he had out about a professor in Malaysia. And I want you to hear that.
I was speaking at the University of Malaysia, or I think it's called Malaya. It's the oldest Islamic university in Malaysia. And a professor of geology, a Christian gentleman, came to me and he told me this story. I wish I could remember his name. It's something like Gentle Lee or something like that. Very fine man. I'm talking several years ago. He took me out for dinner. He said, Ahmed Didat, the Muslim debater who's passed away from Durban, South Africa, who was taking on all comers, he came to speak at that university and he mocked the Christian there. And this gentleman stood up and he said, why are you mocking Christianity? And the man said, because it's a farce. He said, nobody can live the Sermon on the Mount. So Professor Lee said to him, why do you say that? He said, come on up here. So Professor Lee walked up to the front. And the man slapped him across the face. Ahmed Didat slapped him across the face. He said, turn the other cheek now. And Professor Lee told me, said, Ravi, my face was ringing with that slap. And I turned the other face, turned the other cheek to him. He said, Didat didn't know what to do. The audience was packed. He said, all right, I won't go that route. But the Bible also says if a man asks you for your tunic, you know, give him your cloak also, whatever. He said, take your trousers off for me. And Professor Lee told me this himself. He said, I looked at the audience, many of my students in there. I said, please forgive me for doing this. And he took his trousers off and was standing in front of the audience in his underwear. And Didat was just mocking and laughing at him. And then he picked up his clothes, walked out of there. He said, Ravi, my office was lined up with Muslim students the next day, begging for forgiveness for what was done.
Isn't that an amazing story? That's a powerful story, because if I was kind of put on the spot, wherever that is, you know, I would probably have tried to do some verbal thing. I wouldn't have actually done the radical Jesus thing that he did. And I think John is talking about and modeling, you know what? God is at work in the church when the church is doing radical things, when God's people are doing radical things. And the triumphal image of the church maybe should be more like humbly subversive, like Professor Lee in the midst of that. That challenges me. And I think Revelation is saying, patient endurance in the midst of this onslaught of suffering. You are being made, you know, your faith is being mocked by this powerful Rome who can display to everybody, you know, we've got the power, the success. You've got what? A crucified leader? Where is he? And how successful do you look? And yet, in the midst of it, there is a witness, power that is divine in humbleness and yet in this unwillingness to yield and to bend and to do what everybody else is doing or what's politically correct. And one of the areas I think that's important that we should be giving more consideration to is the work of reconciliation also with our First Nations people. And there's an event coming up, information in your bulletin called Rising Eagle Event. And we haven't had a lot of connections since we did the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and a number of us were a part of that going into hearing the stories. And so this is a local initiative that some of the local churches, and we've been talking about it as pastors together. We meet once a month of local churches. And so one of the churches is taking the lead, but we want to be committed to encouraging and supporting and participating in this as well. One of the ways that God is at work. Can God reconcile nations together? I believe he can. I believe he can. And so I think lastly, calls us to live with patient persistence. Just have three verses up there, and you're going to notice it looks like three different words. See the lamb, the lion, the lamb has triumphed. He's gained the victory. In the world, Jesus said, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so often in Revelation, it talks to those who are victorious. Victorious like Professor Lee was victorious in that kind of manner. And it's the same Greek word in each case. As it's underlining, you know, victory. Even if you are put to death, oh, that's not the end of the story. John is opening up this window, and what do we see? It's the martyrs who get to experience the kingdom of God in all its in its fullness first. Those are the ones who have this special place with God. That when it looked like they failed on earth, how did that go for you? Well, that's not the last chapter yet. The last chapter is of this victorious. And so it gives us this courage to live with patient persistence. Is this your story? Revelation. And the songs in the midst of here, are these your songs to sing along the way? And John is saying, it's my story. This is my story. This is our story. We need this story. We need this story to live with genuine, right? With genuine foresight and with divine insight, and to be able to persevere in the midst of life, knowing that our story ends in victory. Amen? I just want to give a few moments for you. Perhaps you have a lingering question you never got to ask, or you have your own. You said, You know what? This has been a lasting impression for me. This is one of the takeaways. If you texted, no texts. I know I got you on the spot, hey? Going once, twice. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the guided tour that you gave John and through him to those believers so many centuries, millennia ago, that you have given it to inspire faith, to grow and nurture a radical faith, a faith, Lord, that will persist, that is willing to live boldly and courageously and to speak boldly and courageously. Lord, I pray that these stories, these images, these truths, Lord, would be imprinted in our minds and in our imaginations, that we would find refurbished, that in the midst of challenges that may arise, the image of the one on the throne would come back. When we, Lord, are finding it hard to go the way of weakness and sacrifice, that the image of the Lamb, we would stand before that image and would give us renewed energy and courage. And Lord, for anyone who thinks this is just a story, but it has not for them yet become their story, my story, Lord, I pray that today they would come and join the winning side. That they would come and say, yes, I want this to be my story. I want myself to be in this story. That this is the new destiny that I have. Lord, and may you answer that cry and prayer of their heart and our heart, so that we, Lord, may be empowered to live as your kingdom people. Amen.
Amen.